I do have the privilege of reading the Bible. It's from Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions.
Probably as all of us know already, there was a bit of a leadership spill within the Liberal Party earlier this week, and it was barely defeated by the current serving Prime Minister, Tony Abbott. But the interesting thing was they have a church service to kind of mark the first official sitting day of the year for Parliament. And the Bible reading was from Mark chapter 12, the parable of the tenants. And there was a bit on, I don't know if you called it, on Sunrise. David Kosh, one of the presenters on Sunrise, he was kind of speculating about why this passage was chosen. He was saying, oh, maybe Tony Abbott's putting himself out there as Jesus, as his son who's kind of rejected and things like that. It was all pretty interesting. I don't know how Koshy goes as a theologian. I don't have too much confidence in him. But yeah, we'll get to the parable of the tenants a bit later and see what we can pull out of that. But speaking about kind of politics and parliament, has anyone actually seen Question Time before? I think it comes on TV in the daytime. Yeah, a few of you guys have seen it. Channel 24, ABC. Now, I'm not sure why I was watching it, but one day, must have been a slow day, a really slow day. So one day I flicked on the telly and I settled back and, I was keen to hear what our nation's leaders were up to. I was hoping to turn the telly on and hear them debating about the key aspects of policy that Australians should be concerned about. I was keen to hear them battle it out about what things they were going to implement for the good of the Australian people. So one day I flicked on Question Time. What I was hoping for was kind of well-reasoned, well-informed discussion on Australian politics. But what I got was just utter warfare. It wasn't so much as Question Time as it was grilling time. The two parties were just going at each other. Why haven't you done this? Why haven't you kept those promises that you made to the Australian people? Why can't you even sort things out amongst your own party? Why don't you even care for the Australian people and just the struggles that they're going through? Now, some of these questions are actually really good questions, but I guess the manner in which they were being asked, the pushiness that each of their questions were being thrown at each other, just showed that they weren't really concerned about the answer that the other person was going to give. They were more trying to trap them. They were trying to force them into a corner to make it out as though they're a bumbling liar. So we turn our attention to Mark chapter 12 and we get a sense that a similar thing's going on there. A similar thing between the religious leaders of the day and Jesus. They come to Jesus with questions. On the outside they seem genuine, they seem innocent, but in reality they're looking for a way to catch him out. They're looking for a way to trap him, so as to have an excuse to kill him. Now, the religious leaders' just devious intentions, It's really been brewing for some time in Mark, and we're just reminded of the intensity of their hate for Jesus. So verse 12 of Mark 12. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable of the tenants, against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. The leaders respond to this parable that Jesus tells with utter outrage. They've just had enough of him and they just want to get rid of him. But what is it about this parable that Jesus tells that's just so offensive? Why does it get such a strong reaction from these leaders? So let's take a look at it now. Let's break it down. What's the parable about? Well, simply, it's a parable about a vineyard, and this vineyard's been leased out to some workers. When the owner of that vineyard comes along, he sends servants to come along and collect fruit from that vineyard. Along come the servants, but they're left empty-handed. And more than that, these servants cop a beating for it. Nice little story, isn't it? But what does it all mean? Why does that parable just get under the skin of these religious leaders? We're going to turn to the Old Testament now. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. It's printed there in the outline. There's a few passages there, so if you've got that open, that would be great. Isaiah chapter 5, and hopefully that helps us understand this parable better. Let me read from verse 1 and 2. I'll sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. See, this picture of a vineyard, it's not a new one. It's one that was used of Israel in the Old Testament. And if you keep reading Isaiah chapter 5, then it's pretty clear that the judgment of Israel is on view in Isaiah, because it should have been a nation that was producing fruit for God, but instead it was producing worthless fruit. Israel as a nation, they'd failed to produce the kind of people that you would expect from the people of God. So when we jump back into Mark and the parable of the tenants, Jesus is picking up this bad fruit idea, and he's applying it more specifically to the religious leaders. So obviously in this parable, God is the owner of the vineyard, and the religious leaders are those who have been entrusted with the care of this vineyard or his people. When God sends along his prophets or his servants at harvest time, they're sent away empty, and they're beat up and even killed for it. It's shameful that such a thing would even happen. And worse than that, the treatment of these servants is the treatment of the son, who's clearly Jesus. You know, and says, I've tried a whole bunch of things. I've tried sending my servants to them, but I think I'm on a bit of a winner this time. If I send my son, surely they'll respect him. But the tenants, they've got other plans. I think if they kill the son, then the inheritance is going to be theirs by force. Pretty twisted reasoning. But that's, just goes to show how twisted the religious leaders had become. So here is Jesus, the son, coming to his people, announcing himself as their Messiah, but being rejected by his own people. It's a travesty. It's unbelievable that something like this could happen. The Messiah betrayed by his own people. The psalm that Jesus quotes in verse 12 is Psalm 118. And we've seen it earlier in Mark. It was used by the crowds. It's not printed out there. But it was used by the crowds as Jesus entered Jerusalem a few days earlier. Remember in Mark chapter 11. Oh, it's on the screen. Hosanna to the King, they said about Jesus. And Jesus agreed with their assessment that he was the Messiah, that he was the promised one to come. But Jesus also knows that the path laid out for him, for his kingship, involved rejection and ultimately leading to his death. So that's why the religious leaders get so angry and are ready to kill Jesus. Jesus claims that he is their Messiah. He claims that it's been in their blood to disobey God. It's been in their history to reject God and his prophets. And Jesus says that even when the Son of God comes amongst them, their desire will be for his head rather than honouring and serving God's Son. Now, in the section that follows, a number of groups, they come to Jesus, each looking to get the upper hand on Jesus. We know that they want to kill him, but they're looking for a bit more of a devious way to go about it. It's grilling time, veiled as this genuine seeking question time. So let's have a look at a couple of those interactions now. First up, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians who come to Jesus with a question. So who are these Pharisees and Herodians? Well, in theory, they really should be enemies of each other, but they seem to have banded together against a common enemy in Jesus. We've seen as early in Mark chapter 3 that the Pharisees and Herodians have conspired together and plotted together to find a way to kill Jesus. Maybe it's a bit like Manly if you're a rugby league follower. Is that right? Every team that's playing Manly, that's you go for the other team, no matter how much you dislike that other team. It's always the opposition of Manly. Maybe, maybe not. I know there's that could be a bit touchy here. I know there's a few Manly fans. But back to the Pharisees and Herodians. The Pharisees, so they were those who devoted themselves to the understanding and living out of the law of God. They hated Jesus because he challenged their understanding of the law. The Herodians, well, naturally, they were Herod lovers, and they opposed Jesus because he was a threat to Herod's rule. So there we have it, these two seeming enemies coming together to pursue this common enemy in Jesus. What do they say to Jesus? So, verse 14, just check out the flattery that comes there. They come to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Now, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" You know, you could just imagine them licking their lips and sniggering. "This is awesome, guys. We've got him trapped here. If he says to pay the tax, then you Herodians, you can just book him on the spot for revolt." Oh, don't pay the tax, that is. "But if he says to pay the tax, then us Pharisees, we can just show him up as this people pleaser and not really want to honour God. Easily get it, the crowds on our side, if he says that." They would have been loving it. A really clever question, which is only matched or even surpassed by an even better answer by Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He asked for a coin. "Whose image is on the coin?" "Clearly Caesar's," they reply. So what does Jesus say? So give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You're a part of his empire, so pay his tax. Simple. But even better than that, Jesus is able to turn the question that was supposed to trap him into a challenge for his questioners. Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. See, Genesis chapter 1, it reminds us that we're made in God's image. And Jesus puts it on the Pharisees and the Herodians here. How are you going at bearing God's image? How are you going at being an ambassador for him? This is what Jesus thinks. Pretty bad, really. Because you don't listen to his messengers. And worst of all, you don't listen to me, his very own son. Instead of obeying God, you want to kill off his Messiah. Now, it's always easy for us to look at these religious leaders and point the finger and notice the problem in them. But the question of how we, as people created in God's image, are going at bearing his image is one that we all need to address. If we are made by God, if we are made in his image, then we owe him our whole lives. Are you someone who's given your whole life over to God? Are you someone who's listened to and put their faith in his son to save you? Are you someone who lives for God and his glory? As people are made in God's image, and that's all of us here today, all of those things are a part of what it means to give to God what is God's. Now, next up, we have the Sadducees. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, they've been left with egg on their face. Now it's the Sadducees' turn to see if they can come and stump Jesus. So the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they come up with a stupid hypothetical about seven brothers marrying the same woman after each of them has died. Apparently, they're famous group or something. It was really hard trying to find seven brothers, so that's all I could come up with. There you go. So come up with this hypothetical, seven brothers, each of them marries this same woman but dies before they can have children. Now, this stupid hypothetical, it's not as immediately out there as it may seem, because there is some basis for it in the Old Testament. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, number 6 on your outline there, printed out. Let me read it out. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So based on that law from Moses, here come the Sadducees with this novel way of getting Jesus to slip up. Again, you could just imagine them snickering away in the background. So Jesus, what if this one woman is married to seven brothers? Whose wife will she be at the resurrection? Is she going to have these seven husbands all vying for her attention? The folly of it, Jesus. I would have just been sitting there thinking, well, let's see him get out of this one. Jesus replies with two things. Firstly, in verse 25, he says that in heaven there will be no marriage. Pretty simple, and it puts to bed the seven husbands scenario. Now, Jesus doesn't really go into any more details or elaborate here on why there is no marriage in heaven. But when we consider what marriage is, Ephesians 5 gives us a good picture of that. And when we consider the picture of what it's going to be like at the end, given to us in Revelation, then it becomes clear for us that our human marriages are precursor or a foreshadowing of a greater marriage that's going to come between Jesus and his church. So the intimacy and love in our human marriages are a foretaste of the kind of relationship that we will enjoy with Jesus going into eternity. Now, the next thing that Jesus replies with is to show that even in the Old Testament, this understanding of a resurrection is present and spoken of. But the place that where Jesus takes them to show this idea of a resurrection, it's a bit odd. If I was Jesus, then I probably would have taken them to Daniel chapter 12. It's there again. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will wake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. But thankfully, I'm not Jesus. He's more switched on than I am. So the place where he takes them is the episode of Moses and the burning bush. And he says, look, burning bush, there you go. If you want proof that the dead are going to be raised, then it's right there for you in Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush. So Jesus, being Jesus, more switched on than I am, like I said. And the reason why he takes them to Exodus is because the Sadducees only took the Torah or the first five books of the Bible as law. They essentially dismissed other parts of the Bible. And so Jesus takes them to Exodus. So think of the Exodus and the burning bush. But before we think about that, hundreds of years before this episode of the burning bush, God had made these great, great promises to the forefathers. He made these great promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so by the time of Moses, we move forward, there's been a gap of 400 years there, and Israel has been in slavery for that time. And it seems as though those great promises that God made to Abraham had been forgotten. But at the burning bush, God is reaffirming his promises to the nation of Israel. He reaffirms those promises to Moses when he says that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he says that, he's saying that he's remembering those promises. And the implication is that God will raise those people up to receive their inheritance that God had promised them, because God is the God of the living and not the dead. And with that, the Sadducees are silenced. Now, the last religious leader to question Jesus is one of the scribes or the teachers of the law. Now, it's hard to tell kind of what his motive is in asking Jesus a question. But it's clear that he's a bit different to the other leaders. We can tell that by Jesus' response to him in verse 34. This is what Jesus says to him: "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So what does this teacher of the law ask Jesus? He asks Jesus, which of the commandments is the most important? To which Jesus replied, to love God and to love your neighbour. Love, Jesus says. Love is at the heart of all that God desires of his people. A love that's clearly lacking in the religious leaders of the day. The leaders, they were more concerned about their own being than that of the people. The leaders, they were more concerned about protecting their own way of life than actually listening to God and having a relationship with him and listening to his son, the Messiah. But there's something in this teacher of the law which is different. What's different? See, rather than coming to Jesus with hidden agendas and looking to grill Jesus, his questions seem genuine. He seems to be seeking answers from the Son of God. We can tell this by the fact that He listens to Jesus. It's as simple as listening. So that's something that the other leaders don't do. This teacher of the law hears what Jesus says and he listens because he doesn't bring in other ideas about Jesus that he's already got. He doesn't bring in presuppositions that he's got about Jesus. He seems to be a genuine seeker, and Jesus encourages him to keep pursuing the kingdom. Now, over the last couple of weeks especially, we've seen the opposition and rejection that Jesus faced, and especially so at the hands of the religious leaders. We've seen that they've failed miserably at their task of loving God and loving his people. They've cared more for their own comfort and popularity than for God's name and his renown. God's name and his renown. So these religious leaders, they on the outside they appear pious, they appear upright. But in reality, their hatred of God has just been exposed by Jesus. It begs the question then, what should we be looking for in our own church leaders? You know, do you want people who are just going to suck up to you and tell you how good you are? No, because a lot of the times that's just lies and falsehood. If you want someone who's just going to tell you how great and awesome you are, then just go sign up for one of those kind of self-help, positive thinking type seminars. But what we really want of our church leaders are those who will speak the truth to us. We want leaders who are faithful to God and his word. We want leaders who are faithful to God's son and proclaim him as Lord and Messiah in the face of opposition. We want leaders who truly love God and truly love us. We want leaders to love not with a superficial love, but with a truly and deep one that comes with a sincerity of heart. And hopefully this is what us leaders of the Lakes are like. But please keep praying that we would indeed continue to be people who love God and love his people. Now, it's all very easy to point the finger and notice on how foolish these religious leaders were in trying to challenge Jesus. But what about you? What are you looking for in Jesus? Are you coming to him with your own prejudice? Or are you coming to him trying to look to catch him out? Or on the other hand, are you someone who's genuinely coming to Jesus and actually listening to what he might say about you and your life and what he's done for you? You know, the thing is, we're in such a much more privileged position than, say, the Sadducees were. So we've not only got God's promises to us from the Old Testament, but we're in this position where we see those promises fulfilled in the man of Jesus. We see Jesus die, but we see him raised to life as the guarantee of our own resurrection. See, the resurrection isn't something that we need to look forward to, because it's something that took place 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus. And his being raised to life guarantees our future resurrection. So don't make the mistake of thinking that you know all there is to know about God. Come to him and actually listen to him. Listen to him and see what he has to say about himself, and not what you think he should be like. Don't make the mistake of the religious leaders, but come to God and listen to his son, because in his son is forgiveness, redemption, and new life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we often come to you and your son thinking that we know different things about you. But Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit which inspires it and carries it along. Lord, we pray that we would be good listeners, that we would come before you seeking to hear from you what you have to say about yourself, rather than coming to you with our own judgments already made up. Lord, we pray that you would work in each of us to continue to reveal more and more of yourself each day to us. Lord, we pray that you'd reveal to us more and more the wonders of what it means to follow Christ in this day and age. Lord, we pray for leaders around the world, but in particular here at the Lakes, that we would indeed be people who love you truly, not just superficially, not just with words, but deeply, and that we would be people who love your people. Lord, we pray that we'd continue to proclaim your gospel boldly, even in the face of opposition and persecution, because, Lord, we know that your Son is the truth, and we know that your Son is the Messiah and the Saviour of all people. And so help us preach that word boldly and fearlessly. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.